chapter 11. And I'm not sure why I had down there verses 4 through 14, other than just getting the full context here. It's where we're seeing the what we refer to as the triumphal entry, where he rides a colt, a donkey, into Jerusalem, and people are spreading their cloaks and leafy branches. And he comes into Jerusalem, and then in verse 11 it says, he entered Jerusalem, went into the temple, and then after it was late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So picking up here in verse 12, in the next paragraph, it says, on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. And we come back to this a little bit later in the chapter, down in verse 20. And Jesus uses this fig tree that he curses here when they see it withered and they're amazed by it, to teach a lesson in having faith. That if they have faith, they can say to a mountain, be taken up and be thrown into the sea. And if you ask without doubt, if you ask in faith, then you believe that it will be so. But I want to just stop and examine what else we see in this instance where he curses this fig tree, because just on its face, it doesn't seem to be all that important to us. Yes, it's something that he, like we said, uses to teach this lesson to his disciples about having faith later. But just looking at it, we would say, well, why would he do this? It seems unimportant or even petty for him to curse this tree because he's hungry and he can't get what he wants. And it even states there that it's not the season for figs. So, I mean, why was he expecting there to be fruit in the first place? And that's where we're going to start the lesson for this evening. So this rebuke, may no one ever eat from you again. And then just, you know, a day later, they see the tree withered down to nothing. Why would he rebuke the tree? Well, I don't have a whole lot of experience with figs. I figure most people in our country have only had them in Newton form. I've actually had the chance to eat figs themselves, but I've never come across an actual tree. But I do know, just from hearing this and learning about it, the fig trees, the way in which they grow, when they sprout, when they're in season, first they have fruit, and then the leaves come later. So when we see that this tree, he sees that it's a fig tree in leaf, that's why he approaches it. The leaves indicate that there was fruit there. If he had gone to the tree looking for figs, but it didn't have any leaves on it, you'd say, well, why would it have fruit? There aren't even leaves on it yet. But since we know that the leaves come first and then the fruit, the fruit comes first and then the leaves, well, by the time it has leaves, you'd say, well, surely it has fruit on it, because fruit's supposed to come first. So what he's given here is an indication, a false one, that there would be fruit there. And we're going to take this idea and apply it to our lives. That's why we titled the lesson for this evening, the idea of nothing but leaves, is that we can be guilty of this in our lives as well, that we have this outward sign, this indication that there's something there, that we are bearing fruit, and that we are pleasing to God, but yet we're inwardly lacking what really needs to be there. If you turn over to chapter 7 of Mark. Here in Mark chapter 7, beginning with verse 5, it says there, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked him being Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And we're going to be kind of harping on the Pharisees and the scribes this evening for their hypocrisy, because that's exactly what they were doing. The position that they held in Jewish society at the time is that they were the strictest sect of the Jews. If anyone knew the law and kept the law, it would be them. So surely they were pleasing to the Lord, that they were producing the right kind of fruit in their lives. They had everything that you would imagine just looking at them to be good law-abiding Jews. But that's all they had was the image. That's all they had were the leaves, the indication that they were pleasing to the Lord. But as Jesus points out here, they honored him with their lips, but their heart wasn't in it. They were treating the law just like a checklist. that it was something to be done. And beyond that, he also points out, if we'll turn over to Matthew chapter 23, is that not only were they not doing what they were supposed to, is he says the things that they were leaving undone, the things that they were neglecting, were the more important things. They were leaving the weightier matters of the law undone and letting them go. Over here in Matthew chapter 23, we'll start with the first seven verses. It says, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers.'" And then you skip down to verses 23 through 25 here. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." He says, oh yes, you do a marvelous job making sure that you tithe an exact 10% of not only the basic things, but even the little things, like the herbs. Mint and dill and cumin, you tithe all of that. But when it comes to the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness, says you just let it go. You strain out a gnat, swallow a camel, a phrase, a little proverb that's still with us today. Someone who will make such a fuss over something that doesn't matter, but when things really are important, they pay it no mind. That's what was going on with the Pharisees. They wanted to be respected. They wanted to have the best seats in the synagogues. They wanted to have that outward appearance, but that's all they wanted. That's all they cared about, was the appearance of how it looked to people. Actually making sure they had any substance to it didn't matter. Yeah, they followed the letter of the law, at least in some parts of it, but they were neglecting the thought behind it, the principle of the law, the purpose is to serve God, is to please Him, to make sure that our lives are in line with what He wants from us. But they were letting all of that go. All they had was this outward appearance, which of course we understand with the Pharisees, was a false indication. Now Jesus did tell the crowds and His disciples to follow the teachings of the Pharisees. He didn't say that they had nothing helpful that they could do. He says, you listen to what they're teaching you. They'll teach you good things, but don't do what they do. They preach, but do not practice. They don't follow through with it because there's no substance there. So let's get into this notion, the idea of bearing fruit. And I can't help but think of in our Thursday night study, we're going through Luke, and we just looked at the parable of the sower, where the seed fell on these different types of ground, and we see that it sprung up, but only one, it says, produced much fruit. So this idea is that in our lives, we're supposed to grow. We talked about that at length in our adult Bible class this morning, of growing up, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're supposed to bear fruit for God. That's the end result. We're not like a lot of flowers and plants that are just out there to pollinate and look pretty. We're something good, something useful is to come from us. We're to bear fruit. That's the end result of the seed being the Word. Well, the question for us is to take a close, hard look, put ourselves under the microscope. Are we in the same boat, like the Pharisees? Now, not to say that we do everything we do just to be seen by men, that we're just people pleasers, that it's just one big popularity contest. That might not be true. But do we have this reputation, this indication of doing everything the way we're supposed to, that if someone were to look at us, they'd say, well, there's a good Christian individual. Is there anything in our lives to back that up, to prove that it's true? I think we said not too long ago that, you know, if you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Well, sometimes the evidence is there, but it doesn't point to the reality of the situation. One such case is over in Revelation chapter 3. Here in Revelation chapter 3, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." It's sad to look at these first three chapters of Revelation and you see these letters being written to the seven churches, because out of the seven, only two are letters full of encouragement and praise, that we don't see any major problems within those congregations. Less than a third, if this is any indication of all the churches around at the time, less than a third didn't have some type of major problem that they needed to repent of. And the issues varied. We know some were neither hot nor cold. They were just kind of middle of the road. But here in Sardis, the issue was they had a reputation of being alive. So if you asked anyone else from another city, another congregation, what their opinion of Sardis was, they would say, well, that's a good church. That's the Lord's people over there. They have a reputation of being alive. He says, I know your works. They may think they know your works, but I know. The Lord knows. He says, you are dead. And he doesn't mince words with what he tells them. He says, wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. Wake up. Get with it. Fix this now while you still can. And really, we can apply this thought in a couple of ways. We can apply it, as we're seeing here, congregationally. How are we at Forest Grove? Do we have the reputation of being alive? I hope that we do. But then secondary to that, if we have that reputation, do we deserve it? Have we truly earned it? Are we alive? Are we out in this community? Are we trying to preach the word to the best of our ability? Or are we just kind of skating along? But beyond the idea of looking at this for us congregationally, is individually, in my life, do I have the reputation of being alive? And if so, hopefully I do, alive spiritually, do I deserve it? Have I earned it? Or do people just assume, based on the way I talk or the way I dress, do they assume that I'm living my life according to the Scriptures? We need to make sure that there's actually something there, that there is substance. And it's not like with the fig tree, that it's nothing but leaves. Oh, there's the appearance of fruit. There's the appearance of what you want, what you need. God needs us to bear fruit. He needs us to grow, but that growth should lead to something. We read in the Scriptures, it speaks of those who are always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. All of our study, all our growth has to take us somewhere. We can't just be lifelong students that are always coming up with new theories or hypotheses. Over in Micah, the sixth chapter. Micah's a book we don't really look at all that often, but there's some good things to take time in examining here. In Micah chapter 6, there's a few very good verses here, starting with verse 6. It says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" To look at this section, to look at this paragraph here, it's kind of funny because the way it starts off, asking this question, with what shall I come before the Lord? Well, what could we ever bring to God? What would ever be good enough? He's the Lord. He's the creator of heavens and earth. What could we possibly come before him bringing? And then he answers it with, you know, bringing all these sacrifices, even our firstborn, all of that. Would that ever be enough? Would it ever be good enough? Well, the answer is no. You think back to the Old Testament, you think back to the law of Moses. How many animals were sacrificed? Can we even begin to imagine the amount of flesh and blood, all those bulls and goats and doves and lambs? But it wasn't enough. It could never take away sin. Only the blood of Jesus could do that. But it says here, you know, to answer this question, what shall I bring before him? He has told you. What does the Lord require? He has told us what is good. To do justice. It's doing the right thing. Being fair. Doing what is right, whether it's easy or not. Whether we're alone in that or not. To love kindness. And that's going beyond justice. You can be just, you can be fair, but being kind is taking that a step beyond. It's giving someone the benefit of the doubt. Being kind is doing something for them even when they don't deserve it. Justice is, well, it's whatever you deserve. To love kindness, to be loving, to care for one another, to have compassion, and finally to walk humbly with your God. Now, walking with God, that's a tall order in and of itself. That's what we see said of Enoch. He walked with God, and God took him. He never tasted death. We're to walk with God, but not just walk, to walk humbly with him. To humble ourselves before him. And you think back, this is the exact thing that the Pharisees were lacking. Well, sure, they made sure that they were doing all the right sacrifices, going through all the rituals, they were tithing, but they weren't walking humbly. They didn't love kindness. They were even neglecting justice. They would take bribes. They would let things go if it was to their advantage. They were corrupt. The weightier matters of the law, the things that God requires of us, is exactly what they were lacking in their lives. And so just kind of putting it a little too simply here, because we know there's more to it than this, but just looking at this passage in Micah, to do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with our God, if we have just that, that's a good starting point, those are the qualities that produce the fruit. The fruit that we need to be bearing for God in our lives. That as we grow, the things that we should be seeing, the things that others should be seeing, we don't do it to be seen by men, but if you're living the Christian life, it's going to be seen. It's not going to be able, people aren't going to be able to let this escape their notice. If we have these qualities, we're going to be producing the fruit that God would have us to. And you can say, well, what fruit? I could just point you over to Galatians to look at the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of that. That's the fruit that people need to be seeing, that more importantly, God needs to be seeing in our lives. We need to focus on this, and I'm going to spend just a little bit of time as we kind of close out the lesson, looking at one in particular, because it seems like it's maybe harder than some of the others. You look at these three things. To do justice, it's not that difficult. Sometimes we would find it easier to cut corners, or like the Pharisees did, to let justice go by if we stand to gain from it in some way. You know, taking a bribe, being corrupt, showing favoritism, not justice as it should be. But generally, most people like the idea of justice, of being fair. That everyone's equal, everyone gets the same treatment. And thankfully, at least for us here, I don't think we seem to have much of a problem when it comes to the idea of loving kindness. Of being nice to people, not just doing what's right, but treating them well as you do it. Showing respect for them, helping them out when you can. Now, we all could stand to do more, especially when it comes to the notion of loving our enemies, loving people who aren't very loving to us, loving those who don't seem to deserve it. There's always work to be done there, but typically, again, that's not all that hard to ask people to do, to just be kind, to be loving to one another. It's this last one that seems to trip us up more than the others, is walking humbly with our God. Again, this was a big issue with the Pharisees. Because not only were they hypocritical in their lives, but they loved the best seats in the synagogue. They loved being called rabbi, being called teacher. They loved being put up on a pedestal. And I mean, who doesn't? We all like to be liked. We want other people to like us. And when you do something good, you want to be recognized for it. It feels good, that adulation. But when we talk about walking humbly with our God, we talk about what humility is, we need to put things into perspective. Let's look back in Proverbs, the 27th chapter. Here in Proverbs chapter 27, that we'll eventually get to in our midweek studies, he says there, starting with the first couple of verses, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips." And that's pretty basic. If you want to be seen as humble, if you don't want people to go around talking about how arrogant and full of yourself you are, don't always be talking about yourself. Let someone else do it. But if that were all we ever really wanted to look at, if that was all we ever cared about, that wouldn't really be true humility. So let's go over to Galatians chapter 6. Over in Galatians, the 6th chapter, not too far from where we see the fruit of the Spirit. Here in Galatians chapter 6, Paul writes and says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." If anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing. There are so many various ways we can put that. The most typical one is that pride comes before the fall. But you notice what it says. I wanted to include that the context here, going back to the first verse, of when someone is caught in a transgression. When one has sinned, that we are to restore them. Now that's a very important point as regards sin and repentance and our job to embrace this one, to encourage them, to help them to grow and be better, to be stronger. But you notice the way it's worded there. If anyone is caught in any transgression, it doesn't say if someone is caught in a transgression and you've been there before and you know how tough it is, then you restore that person. But if they're committing some sin that you've never committed, you've never even been tempted to do, that you just think it's the worst thing in the world, then you don't have to restore them. No. If anyone is caught in any, we can't say, well, if it's this, then okay, I'll understand and I'll be compassionate. But if it's this, we just draw a certain line. No. If anyone is caught in any transgression, it covers everything. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Not lecturing him, not constantly bringing it up, restoring them in that spirit of gentleness. Doesn't matter what it is. If they're repenting of that, if they're wanting to do what's right, then we help them to do that. And it says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. All of us want, as we read that verse, to put ourselves in that secondary category, that we're the ones who are spiritual. We don't want to be the ones caught in a transgression. We want to be, you who are spiritual should restore him. We want to think that we're the spiritually strong ones, that we're the ones doing the restoring. But even in that instance, he says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So even those who are spiritual, who are stronger, who haven't at that moment been guilty of this sin, of this transgression, they can be tempted. We need to be careful. That's why we bear one another's burdens. That's why we don't think that we're something, that we're so much, even if we let others do the talking. Because again, that's not true humility. That's not really a humble person. If they go around thinking that they're just the greatest thing, that they're the smartest person in the room, that they know what's best, but they're not going to say anything. Like we read back in Proverbs, let someone else praise you, the fruit of a stranger's lips. I'm not going to say it, but I know I'm better than him. You're not a humble person if that's the case. Again, you might have the leaves, you might have the indication because you never boast, you never brag, but it doesn't mean you're really walking humbly before your God. And a great example of this, going back to the Old Testament again, is Haman. Back in the book of Esther. And Esther is another Old Testament book that sadly doesn't seem to get studied all that often. But in Esther, the fifth chapter, in Esther chapter 5, starting with verse 5, it says, "Then the king said, 'Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked.' So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, 'What is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled.' Then Esther answered, 'My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said.' And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above all the officials and the servants of the king." Haman wanted all of that glory, all of that honor. We even see here in Esther, there's a time where the king was going to honor Mordecai, but he didn't come right out and say it. He brings Haman in and poses it as a hypothetical. "What shall I do for the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman just assumes, well, who would he honor other than me? And so he lists off all of these things that the king should do, assuming that it's going to himself. And then the king reveals that it's really Mordecai. And Haman has to go through with all of it. Do we see ourselves as really walking humbly before our God when we always want to have people talking about us, about how good we are, about how right we are, about all the things that we've done? And it just speaks to how easy it is. And that's the scary thing, is how easy this is. We think of the Pharisees as being the extreme example of holding to the traditions of men and abandoning the commandment of God, that they were just the worst of the worst. But it's very common. It's not difficult at all to be in the same boat they were, to have that foliage, to have the leaves, to appear humble, but lack the fruit, that there's really no substance there. We think about the rebuke to the fig tree. Why would Jesus say that? Why would he say, "May no one ever eat from you again"? Because it promised fruit. And here he was already hungry, and then he sees this tree in leaf. So he just thinks there's got to be fruit there. So now he's even got his hopes up. And yet, there's nothing. How many times have we been let down like that in our lives? Where there's something that we're looking for, and then we see something that looks good, that looks right, and then it fails to deliver. We know what God wants from us in our lives. And yes, we can argue that maybe Micah chapter 6 is boiling it down a little bit too much. That's a little overly simplistic. That's just those three things. But those three things lead to so much more, especially walking humbly with our God. Because if we're walking humbly, truly walking humbly, then we're going to say it's not about me. It's not about what I want. It's not about my life. It's about pleasing the Lord. It's about Him and it's about others. I heard an anecdote one time about someone putting up a poster, putting up a little sheet of paper that said, "I'm third." And it was simply making the statement that God comes first, and after Him, others, and then myself. Everything I do to please God, to do what He would have me to do. And really, that's life as a Christian in general. That every decision we make is not for ourselves, is bringing our will in line with God's. And then after we've done that, to help others, to be the encouragement to them, to do everything that we can to help them in whatever they need, to see to their needs first, to bear one another's burdens, even if they're not doing their part of that. And that's maybe one thing we should have mentioned when we read that passage back in Galatians chapter 6. It says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It doesn't say, bear one another's burdens, but if they haven't helped you, then you're free of your obligation to help them. No. Even if they prove to not be a good friend or a good brother, even if they've mistreated you, you still do what you can to help them, to bear their burdens, to be for them in those times of trouble. They're going to have to answer for it if they're not. If they're neglecting these weightier matters of the law, to love kindness, to walk humbly, then that's on them. All we can do is what He's commanded us. We will each have to answer for what we're doing or not doing in this life. Are we really developing fruit? And the bottom line is God has no interest in unfruitful laborers. We see that pointed out time and time again throughout the Scriptures. He wants us to produce fruit. Jesus said, any vine that doesn't produce fruit, it's cut off, cast into the fire. It's of no use. It's no good. That parable, the parable of the sower. Only one out of those four soils that's presented, only one did what it was supposed to do. Grew and produced much fruit. 25%. It's not good odds. It's sadly probably pretty accurate for the world today, if not the church. How many are really striving to better their lives and get to a place where they are producing that fruit, where you can see the difference that's being made in their lives, the difference they're making in others' lives? It needs to be more commonplace. And one other thing that we mentioned in our Thursday night studies talking about this is that typically we look at the parable of the sower and we just take it at face value and we say, okay, there's a 25% success rate. Well, true, only one out of the four did exactly what it was supposed to do, grew and produced fruit. But we actually see three out of the four where the seed went into the soil and sprang up. If the seed is the word and the soil is our heart, that's talking about people who have heard the word, let it go into their heart, they've taken it to heart, they've listened to it, they've believed it, and they actually started to grow. Now, sadly, they let something else get in the way, whether it's that rocky soil where they didn't put down roots, they didn't grow strong in it, or they were so distracted by the pleasures of this life, by the thorns, that it didn't have room to grow. But there are people out there who, they've heard the word. They've heard it. They believe it. They're ready to go, except for something that's gotten in the way. For them, the issue is to clear that out, to do whatever they can to get where they can to produce that fruit. It's not that they're so stubborn that they won't listen. That's an easy excuse we throw out. Well, no one wants to hear the gospel. No one's interested in the Bible. It's just not true. There are people out there with hearts that are maybe not exactly in the right place, but they're close. They're almost there. And we need to be doing what we can to push them over that line, to stop being almost and be ready to produce fruit for the Lord. If this evening you're subject to the Lord's invitation, whether that means you've never obeyed the gospel, never put on Christ in baptism, or if you are a child of God and yet there's something in your life that's gotten in the way of you serving Him as you should, maybe you're not producing that fruit. Maybe you're just putting forth this outward appearance, but you know when you are seriously honest with yourself, you know there's more that you could be doing, that you need to be doing. There's time to make that right. There's time to reinvest yourself in the Lord and to focus on making that difference before it's too late. If that's the case, then this evening you have time and opportunity to repent, to ask God for His forgiveness, and we can pray with you and for you. But won't you please let us know, have a seat on the front while we stand and while we sing.